one of my oldest and best friends in the world, Dominic got married in the spring of 2005. I'll never forget it. It was the best wedding reception party I've ever been to. The DJ played all and only the good stuff. You know what I'm talking about. I don't have to name them. You know it was good. People were happy. No drunks, no lame speeches, not a boring moment. There was such an air of celebration. And we all had a blast, and the couple was dearly loved. I've never seen such dancing and laughing since. It was unforgettable and at the same time, unsustainable and unrepeatable. We couldn't recreate that situation if we tried. But wouldn't it be great to have that kind of experience again? Well, at least have it linger inside of you continuously. I want to ask you, what do you know about celebration? Not Cool in the Gang's classic song. I'm talking about joyous celebration. Are you open to the idea of celebrating something that truly lasts? Do you think it's possible that it can? I mean, just imagine having sustained joy to the point that you could celebrate every day, every week, every month, every year. I mean, that sounds great, doesn't it? Would you feel interested in knowing about such sustained joy? Would you actually respond to it if it was offered freely to you? I mean, here are some options. You can look for joy in this world like another party and continue to come up dissatisfied as everyone else does. You can give up on any sense of joy and find that you're just going to sulk and live with misery and die in misery. There's some who opt for that. Or you can listen to this morning's sermon and hear about the only lasting joy we were designed for and be changed forever. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, 972 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. And as you're turning there, I'll give a little bit of background and context. Mark wrote his whole Gospel here to persuade readers to entrust their lives to Jesus, to put all their hopes in him, because he's the promised salvation of God, of sinners from sin and death and judgment. And our context this morning is where Jesus is at a meal with those whom the religious crowd, the Pharisees, legitimately found repulsive. But the Pharisees failed to see that their self-righteousness is equally morally repulsive in the eyes of God. And in the gospel, some of the religious crowd, I want to note, will respond in a positive way to Jesus, and a lot of them will not. And in Mark 2, verse 17, the previewing verse before our verse this morning, Jesus said, "I did not come to call righteous people, self-righteous, but sinners." And that term call may indicate, especially in this context, an invitation to a great banquet, to a great celebration. So going into these next verses, Mark shows Jesus as the host, not the guest, inviting outcasts to dine with him. Let's look now at verse 18. Now John's disciples, talking about John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. This is God's word. Man, what is Jesus talking about here? Let's find out. Well, let's just preview the text in front of us this morning. Criticism through questioning of Jesus' disciples for not fasting leads Jesus to two big declarations. First, here he declares he is true Israel's bridegroom, the one who comes to make all the necessary preparations for the new creation and home for his bride. I'll explain in just a moment. Okay, so that's a big announcement. And then second is that his coming entails a new covenantal way of being true Israel. The old covenant, the Mosaic law, was the shadow, a teacher of what was to come in the future. But Christ is the anticipated fulfillment and reality. So he packed a lot in just a few things right here. Here's the central point. Pastor Garrett, can you boil it down? I'll try if you'll follow along with me this morning. Jesus is the greatest joy the world could ever know. Jesus is the greatest joy the world could ever know. That's what he's talking about here, essentially. I have 2 points. Here's the first one. Jesus always gives us a reason to celebrate. Jesus always gives us a reason to celebrate. Verses 18 through 20 is where I'm going to focus. First subpoint, looking at verse 19, he is the ultimate provision and joy for us. He is the ultimate provision and joy for us. How so? Well, imagine being deeply impoverished while being aware of a promised benefactor looms the back of your mind. I have this tremendous poverty. I have this unpayable debt, and yet I know there's a benefactor. And then one day, he shows up in person. Wouldn't you celebrate? That's Jesus' point here in response to the questions about fasting. The kingdom of God has drawn near in Jesus, seen already in his preaching and an authority exercised. This is not a funeral wake, but a wedding party. It's not only inappropriate to fast, it's impossible. You see, fasting is the laying aside of food for a period, at least in the Bible, when a believer is seeking God, it's supposed to be done in the privacy of one's own pursuit of God. But in general, in the Old Testament, fasting was abused. It became an empty ritual in which a pretense of piety was presented as a public image. Oh, look at me, I'm fasting. You see, that doesn't feel right because it's not right. It made some feel more holy and feel they could somehow, Lord, look at the sacrifices I'm making. Shouldn't you act? Like it could force God's hand. And, by the way, doing hard things, which is good, sadly, though, can make sinners like us self-righteous and critical of others. It could become a substitute for genuine holiness. It leads to despair when one realizes it's empty to do it that way. And Jesus pushed for fasting to be a private matter. He fasted himself. But it was to be between a person and God if they were genuinely sincere in prayer. Fasting here is going without all food for a period. It was related to an outward sadness when things weren't going the way folks had hoped for. But things are different now. That's the feel of the scene. That's the sense of the picture here that's being given. Things are different now. God has appeared to them in the flesh. And those who challenged Jesus here evidently were commoners who had the impression that fasting was a sign of true piety. Their question insinuates that if Jesus and his followers intend to be taken seriously, they had better pay greater attention to the fasting protocols. If you're so spiritual, why do you not make your followers live up to our high religious standards, Jesus? I mean, isn't this another example of how our perception of things can be skewed about what it means to be faithful? Faithfulness, not religious appearances, are key. Now, note here in the text, they don't realize that their standards don't compare with his. Obviously, they've not heard the Sermon on the Mount yet. They overvalue their man-made oral traditions, and undervalue the intent of the law of Moses itself. But let's look deeper. Their question was why Jesus was having such a good time with these people at the table. His conduct to them seemed inappropriate. Why were they having such a problem with Jesus' disciples not fasting? I mean, maybe the Pharisees looked like fools with their faces whitened with fasting powder while Jesus was present among the people. Maybe that's there too. Perhaps they have problems with joy that doesn't center around them. You know, sometimes we can be those kinds of people. Sometimes we can begrudge others and their happiness and joy. Maybe you are there today. Perhaps it's difficult for you to be around those who are happy and joyful. Perhaps you're tempted to a certain type of pious attitude towards those who are not serious enough for you. Well, let's all look here and see that joy, the joy that Jesus should bring out in us, throughout in us if we know him. And how ironic that Jesus, the true man of sorrows, okay, and the true man of suffering, is somehow not serious enough for them. Mark wants you to feel that. Like, what an obnoxious question to ask Jesus. He's not interested in competing for piety with extra burdens, but instead of showing a better way. He did not come to compliment the self-righteous, but to convert sinners, to bring gladness, not sadness. You know, many people today reject Jesus because he didn't come to compliment them, to give them the stars and badges for what they have, quote unquote, done as good. They reject Jesus because he's not impressed with them and their morality. Friends, let me be really clear. God is not impressed with any of our moralities today because we're all sinners. We're all in need of God's grace and mercy. All have sinned. None are righteous. There are none who seek after God. Even our righteous deeds are tainted with a self-righteous nature that wants to promote ourselves. But let's look deeper again. The Pharisees misread and added to the Old Testament. They missed the fact that God promised a new covenant on account of Israel's failures. On that Israel was a failed son, he would raise up a true and better son. They missed the fact that God would bring this about by his sheer grace, by the Spirit of God, through the Messiah, the Son of God. They thought that if they did not pursue, you got to put yourself in their mindset for a moment. Many thought that if they did not pursue national purity and extra obedience, then God would not rescue them from Roman oppression. They also thought this made them a higher class of Israelite. It makes sense then that they would want to know why Jesus and the disciples are not fasting. Doesn't he care about God's deliverance? Well, he does, but in accord with the truth. Jesus identifies himself, don't miss this, as a bridegroom, which the prophets, by the way, if you know your Old Testament, use as an image for God. He draws upon the imagery of marriage in the Old Testament that describes the covenant relationship between God and his people. It's always God who is the bridegroom. Why did he do that? Well, just Jesus' actions are consistent with his claim that the kingdom of God is at hand. And his avoidance of fasting, implying here that Israel's misfortunes are over in him. Isaiah 62 verse 5, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. Friend, just stop for a moment. Let me ask a question. Do you see how Jesus continues naturally and without arrogance to presume the prerogatives of God to himself? The role and mission of God are now present in Jesus. If you don't see that, you're misreading Mark altogether. So by referring then to himself as the bridegroom, Jesus identifies himself as the arrival of God's end goal in salvation, creating something radically new and transforming as promised in the Hebrew Bible. So Jesus' reply, he flips things around. It's not why do the disciples not fast, but why do you not feast? See what he did there? Oh, we wish we were clever as Jesus. He's so clever. He's flipped that right back around, didn't he? Brilliantly. And asked the better question is, why are you not feasting? The bridegroom is present. Down south, we say, pass the biscuits. Amen. And some sweet tea, too. In the Old Testament, Israel had been covenanted, married to God. Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. But we know what happened in the Old Testament when the nations turned to foreign gods, as they often did. They committed spiritual adultery. They separated and pursued divorce. They were unfaithful and were disciplined. Many were granted the divorce they wanted in judgment. But God proclaimed his love for his adulterous wife. You know the book of Hosea? You know what God says there? In chapter 2, in that day, this is the Lord's declaration, you will call me my husband. I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice and love and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know God. God promised he would draw his people to himself like a groom seeks after a bride. Jesus says right here, I'm the groom. I am God come to betroth my people to myself forever. That's loaded. All of that theology is loaded right there in his turn of phrase to them. I mean, mind just blown. And by the way, you don't sit around at a wedding and mourning and fasting. If you are, you should leave the wedding. You're the guest that nobody wanted there anyway. If you're mourning at the wedding, you celebrate. For generations, people had prayed and mourned and fasted, waiting for this day. And now Jesus says, the day is here. And it changed everything. He is the ultimate provision for joy because he is God come to save us from our sins, grant us eternal life. Second subpoint, he now guides our celebrations and disciplines. He now guides our celebrations and disciplines. In verse 18, the disciples of the Pharisees are those students of the religious elite who fasted in light of Roman occupation. And then you have the disciples of John the Baptist who fasted, likely a lot of waiting for Messiah and the fact that John the Baptist was in prison. But Mark shows us that Jesus is that salvation that John preached. And Jesus corrects the notion that the physical world's opposition is our biggest threat. Stop fasting over Roman opposition. Jesus has come to deliver us from spiritual slavery by being the kind of husband who redeems us from our sin debt. How so? Look at verse 20. He clues us in. You see there, he talks about a time when they would fast, when he would be taken away, as arrested away. He's referencing the encompassing work of him being arrested and crucified, buried, risen, and coming again. And while the people ascending to heaven, while there's a time of longing to be reunited with him in person. You see, Jesus anticipated his death, resurrection, and return to heaven. It's unlikely his disciples at this early stage in their training even understood what he meant. I mean, think about it. When Peter was giving John Mark the material here for the record, he was remembering that Jesus had always prepared them for his death on the cross. As they recount, you know what? You know what he said back then? We missed it. He was always preparing us the whole time. And Jesus came to die because the wages of sin is death. Our sin, our rebellion against God, us doing what we want rather than what he would have us to do and made us to do and commands us to do. That's our rebellion, our sin, and our sins, they are many. Our sin, your sin, and mine has a cost to it. The cost of it is death, because God is a good God. He's a just God. He is holy, and it's his right and good response to a creation that he made and that's in rebellion against him is his just wrath. He would be just to deal with you and with me according to our sin. Our sin debt has to be paid. There's nobody in the sense of just gonna ignore that. The sin has to be dealt with. It's not passed down the road to another generation that they might pay for that debt. And we just go on about our lives, just keep racking it up. No, our sin debt has to be paid. And friends, that's what happened at the cross of Calvary. That's why Jesus came in the flesh to live the perfect life of righteousness none of us ever lived, and then go to Calvary's cross to die the death we deserve, to bear our sin debt and our guilt. God laid our sins on him judiciously. God placed our guilt on him. All the filthy things that we've thought, said, or done, he made him guilty of there at Calvary's cross for any and all who'd repent and believe. Jesus, God placed that guilt on him and judged Christ in our place at Calvary. He shed his blood and bore the Father's wrath for any and all who'd repent and believe. And if you put your trust in him, you put your faith in the one that God raised from the dead, he'll cleanse you, forgive you of your sins, and take you to be with him forever. But you have to come to Christ. You see, at the cross, God is both just and the justifier. He justly punished. Justice has to be paid. It was given to Christ, and he justifies sinners who put their faith in the resurrected Lord. Do you know Christ? Are you trusting yourself today? I'm a pretty good person. I've been doing these good deeds. Friends, those will not save you. Jesus didn't come to help you contribute your salvation. He came to pay it all. You have to put your trust in Christ today. Don't leave here today if you don't know Christ. Don't die in your sins. Come to Christ and be forgiven. Jesus gives us all the reasons then to have joy, because he is rescuing, redeeming. Lord, he is the redeeming husband and benefactor to unfaithful and indebted sinners like us. That is worth celebrating. He paid the debt you and I could never have paid. Verse 20, Jesus was not suggesting that his absence from earth, by the way, would mean that his followers would have to replace the feast with a funeral. I want to be clear there. No, joyful celebrations should be the normal experience of believers. Our songs should be sung with joy. Fasting should be occasional, private, and employed for self-control. Jesus, as I mentioned before, fasted for 40 days on one occasion that we know of. The Pharisees insisted on fasting that went beyond the law of God. And to insist on what God has not insisted on, as Sinclair Ferguson said, is to seek to outdo God with man-made traditions. You see, some people have that little eager beaver inside of them that wants to earn the points. And that's good in many ways in other aspects of life. But in salvation, you don't earn points with God. You don't earn favor with God. It's all through Jesus Christ, his son. This is my son, he says, with whom I am well pleased. He wants to see you covered in Christ. It was with reference to sustaining the life of faith and growing into Christ's likeness that fasting could continue to be practiced in early Christianity. It was employed to help with the daily walk. So friends, isn't Christianity, when you think about the bridegroom here, when you think about his return, when he's going to make all things new, isn't Christianity a song instead of a sob? Christianity is a personal knowledge of God through Jesus Christ by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Praise God, the way to God is not through religious practices or rituals, but through joyful association with the bridegroom, Jesus. Do people know you are associated with Jesus? Can they tell I'm on Team Jesus? He's my captain. He's my king. I'm surrendered to him. Can they tell that about you? Christianity is not fake manufactured happiness that some church services work up through emotional manipulation and over-repetitive choruses or whatever you do to make that happen. Nobody wants fake, cheesy joy in the room. It's not trying to get everyone to raise their hands to God and feel the mood. That's why we keep the lights on bright. We're not trying to manipulate your emotions. No, joy in Christ is joy that goes down deep in what He did for us at Calvary. When we go deep down into the gospel, our praises then go high. So when we do hard things like pray, read our Bibles, go to church, witness, and fast in this sin-sick world, it's because we crave the day when what we have tasted and seen in Christ will be complete. In fact, when we are slacking and doing hard things, don't we need to go back to our joy in Christ? It has to flow from that joy. Because of Jesus, I pray. Because of Jesus, I'm going to read the Word. Because of the hope I have in Christ, I'm going to witness. Because of my hope in Christ, I'm going to turn away from this sin. I'm going to turn away from this drunkenness. I'm going to turn away from this pornography. I'm going to turn away from talking to my family like this. I'm going to turn away from being deceptive. Think about it. It's joy in Christ that we live from, friends. And we need to fill up on Him and think on Him and sing His praises. Don't we need to clear out of our minds our incessant focus on this world? Oh, don't we need to clear out of our minds the incessant focus on more money, nicer homes, clothes, appearances, entertainments, so we can see the satisfaction of being with Jesus is the real goal. That's the goal, is to be with Jesus. And friends, if you're in Christ, that's where we're headed. We're headed for glory. We're going to be next door neighbors with Jesus Christ. What's better than that? I can't think of anything. Doesn't our lack of joy, though, friends, show how shallow we can tend toward? Doesn't our lack of joy that fuels doing the hard things for the right reasons show our commitment to ourselves? Man, friends, anybody can lay down and be self-absorbed. Anybody can be take a lazy approach to things. Anybody can do that. Friends, we got to go back to Christ. Get our eyes off of self. And by the grace of God, look to Jesus. Christian friends, are you always weighed down by sadness with this world's disappointments? Are you perhaps under the burden of sin or the dread of death? Friend, turn from that. The bridegroom has paid your ransom and He's coming again. Get your eyes on Jesus. Be faithful. Seek Him every day. Come hear about Him preached on Sundays. Sing about Him with your brothers and sisters. Let your joy be in Christ, not in this world. La Plata Baptist Church, let's not misrepresent Jesus by being a bunch of Debbie Downers who cannot lift their arms in praise. God help us. Being with Jesus is not a ball and chain. The world is a ball and chain. It's slavery. It's misery. It's a cruel taskmaster, sin is. It's why so many wake up every day and like, I don't know why I am the way I am. Why is this so hard? Why can't I just? Because they're chained to sin. You've got to look to Christ. Ask Christ to free you. He is the liberator. It's freedom through forgiveness of our sins and feasting with glad expectation of the glory to come that affects our mood and our outlook on life. Yes, even while suffering. Even in the direst of circumstances, Christians have joy that's unspeakable and full of glory because we know our sins have been forgiven forever, and it's just a little while before we see Him. Jesus always gives us a reason to celebrate. Point two. Let's go to point two. Jesus is the greatest joy the world could ever know. Point two. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. Promises, looking at 21 through 22 now. And here Jesus wants to drive something home for all. It's this. What He does is new and exclusive. There's no one like Him. There's nothing like Jesus. There is no other way. Pastor, that sounds really narrow. It is. Jesus is the only way. You've heard it this morning. So for the Jews here, they would need to have a right understanding of their Bibles. The Old Testament always told the story of the people of old, their failure in the covenant with God through Moses, and their need for Messiah. It was a tutor for preparing them for what Christ would do. It never justified them. Faith justified. Look at Abraham. The laws never justified them. It never truly cleansed them in their conscience. And finally, never restored them. Only Messiah can do this. Only Messiah can make a new people of Jews and Gentiles in himself, forming a true Israel of the Lord by the Spirit. And if you can't have Jesus, here's what's driving home here. You can't have Jesus plus the old covenant regulations. You certainly can't have Jesus plus your works and philosophies. It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. His arrival entails the promised new covenantal way of being God's true people. The Mosaic Law was the shadow, a teacher of what was to come in the future. But Christ is the anticipated fulfillment and reality. He will lead a greater redemption and constitute an eternal kingdom. Not a temporary one, on a limited patch of land. The whole earth will be his. First subpoint, he replaces the old covenant practices with complete superiority. He replaces the old covenant practices with complete superiority. The Pharisees did not seem to understand the coming of the new age was a gift of God's grace. It was not a response by God to Israel's piety. You see the difference. It was a gift of grace, the new covenant and the new kingdom. It's not a response by God to Israel's piety and them finally doing enough to make him usher it in. That's not how it was ever promised to begin with. You know, perhaps they would have been happy to make some of Christ's ideas a part of their own religious tradition. They were hoping for some kind of compromise that would retain the best of Pharisaic Judaism and the best of what Christ had to offer. Let's blend them together, Jesus. That way we can still keep these traditions. We feel good in these traditions. We feel good about ourselves. And often people want the same from Jesus today. They want some kind of compromise with their system of operating in which they feel good about their lives and their works, retaining some of the old with what Christ offers. And the answer to that is nope. Nope. Christ changes everything. Remember the context here. He's cleansed a leper and called a dirty sinner to follow him. And this shocked many because the old covenant could not cleanse people. It highlighted their exclusion and sin because man needs God to come down and save him. The old covenant, the covenant Moses mediated in the book of Exodus with its rituals and practices like fasting, Jesus reveals that it cannot contain the new work, the new covenant work by God. Look at the illustration here. In verse 21, if you put an unwashed piece of cloth, a new piece, on an old garment, when the garment is then washed, the new piece shrinks. Because of its strength, makes a bigger tear in the old garment than existed before. It's not as if they will add Jesus to their current traditions and rituals like sewing a new patch on an old garment. But if they will, that's not the issue. He's not asking them, sew me into your current system. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, throw out the old cloth. The new is here. Get rid of the old garment. That one's worn out. It was temporary. It was never supposed to be the ultimate. You're looking at it now. The question is not if the disciples were incorporate Jesus in their old way of life, like refilling an old container here, but whether they will become entirely new receptacles for the expanding fermentation of Jesus and the gospel in their lives. Do you see the illustration? Jesus is brilliant. Of course he is. Some of you can already see this is the exact confrontation the Apostle Paul will have with the church in Galatia. The old covenant demands have no place for Jews or Gentiles now that Christ has come. You know, the Galatian church wished to reconcile Judaism with Christianity, to keep the law side by side with the gospel of Christ. In fact, they would have put the new wine into old wineskins. And in so doing, make a huge mistake. Let me pause here and say that the gospel of Christ is always disturbing to those of us who want to hang on to some part of our own righteousness. It forces us to think, to revise our ideas and attitudes. The gospel is radical to fallen man. Religious people tend to be conservative and suspect of such unheard of grace. Job's friends were like this. The wisdom to which they appealed had the sanction of antiquity, and Job's argument tended to upset it. They said, "What do you know that we do not know?" asked Eliphaz. "What insights do you have that we do not have? The gray-haired and the aged are on our side, men even older than your father," Job 15. Christian, are you like that? Are you resistant to Christ like this, too confident in your own discerning abilities and traditions? Shouldn't you be growing in your knowledge of Christ? There may be some teaching you're holding on to that you are so sure of today that you really shouldn't be. Look back at church history. Early on, some tried to make the gospel more acceptable by mingling it with Platonic philosophy. J.C. Ryle noted some labored to recommend it to the heathen by borrowing rituals from them, processions, and vestments from the temples of heathen gods. In short, they sewed the new patch on the old garment, and in so doing, they paved the way for the whole Roman apostasy, end quote. Look, salvation is not a partial patching up of one's life. It is a whole new robe of righteousness. The Christian life is not a mixing of the old and the new. It's a fulfillment of the old in the new. So Jesus refutes once and for all the popular idea of taking the best from each religion and blending it with what is best in the Christian faith that would be acceptable to everybody. The Christian faith is exclusive in that it will not accept any other faith as its equal or superior. Why would it? We're talking about Christ the Son. He would be quite lame and pathetic if he did that, wouldn't he? There's no other name under heaven given among mankind whereby we must be saved. Do you know, church, that some gathered under the name of Jesus today think that Jews don't really need Jesus and that they're somehow under the favor of God without him? Contrarian to the Old Testament, in that position, it's also a total rejection of Jesus and the book of Hebrews and its thesis to say something like that. The famous TV preacher John Hagee believes that every Jewish person who lives in light of the Torah has a relationship with God and will come to redemption on their observation of the Torah. Are you kidding me? He totally misses the fact that Jews, just like everybody else, do not need reformation, but regeneration, as Jesus told Nicodemus. In that argument, Jesus is assaulted, and the one that the Father has given the name that's above every name is diminished in that position. That position is out of hell. The promises in the Old Testament are only, the promises in the Old Testament, every one of them, are only yes and amen in Jesus. Only in Christ. Any Gentile or any Jew who does not repent and trust in Christ alone will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will inherit the separation from Christ they always wanted in hell. Salvation is only in one name, in the Son, Jesus Christ. The promises to Adam, to Abraham, David are only realized through the one worthy of inheriting them and sharing them, and that is Jesus. These teachers that, that slip in little diminishing things about Christ should give us all great pause and concern. Anything that diminishes from the person and work of Christ needs to be tossed. Second subpoint here, he came to fulfill the new covenant. He came to fulfill the new covenant. Verse 22. Again, the old garment is in need of repair, but Jesus has not come to do repairs. What is needed is new wine skins for new wine. The new wine is perfectly aged from the vast ages of promise and expectation of the patriarchs and the prophets. The wine comes from the vault of heaven and it's steeped through with all the tannins wrought there, as one author put it. Jesus is not here to put a patch on Judaism, but to inaugurate new creation. Hebrews 8 verse 13, by saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. So the Mosaic economy, as you could say, was decaying, getting old, ready to give way. The wine of the old covenant is maintained well in the old structures, in the temple system, in its sacrifices and rituals. But the wine of the new covenant needs new wine skins. Do you understand the illustration? The presence of God, remember, once localized in the most holy place, the tabernacle and temple, is now on foot. And soon will be present everywhere in the Holy Spirit dwelling in his people, whose bodies are the temple, and in the midst of whom is the kingdom of God. And Jesus would establish this new covenant in his blood shed on behalf of its recipients. The law would be written on human hearts, as the prophet said, not on stones, but be written by the indwelling Holy Spirit, enabling God's people to fulfill the righteousness of the law that Paul says it talks about in Romans 8, 1 through 4. You know, John Phillips said like this, the Holy Spirit could not and cannot be poured into an old life. He would tear it to pieces. The Lord did not come to improve our old nature. He came to provide us with a new nature, capable of handling the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling and filling and anointing of the mighty Spirit of God. Isn't this what John the Baptist said? One is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There needs to be new wineskins because new wine is coming. All those who inherit eternal life will be made new and redeemed by the Son of God because they are equally unfit for eternal life in themselves. People don't need reformation. They don't need just more education fundamentally. They need to be born again. And the gospel of Christ doesn't add to Judaism or reform it. It fulfills it, supersedes it. The new covenant replaced the old as God promised it would do. Jesus is the Son that Israel, David, Moses, Abraham, and Adam were not, fulfilling the prophecies, the types, and the demands of the law. The law, friends, was ended at Calvary when that perfect sacrifice was made once and for all for the sins of any and all who repent and believe. Man, he packed a lot in these few verses. It is in Jesus a new faithful people of God are formed, composed of Jews and Gentiles, again as promised in the Old Testament. And his person and work is the only way God is known. So the question for all readers is whether we will forsake business as usual and join the wedding celebration. Will we by grace be entirely new receptacles for the expanding fermentation of Jesus and the gospel in our lives? You know, cherishing the old covenant rituals is like a husband who loves the picture of his wife more than the wife herself. Oh, I just love my wife. He's just looking at the picture all the time. The reality's right there, goofball. What are you doing? That's the sense. And worse than that is cherishing this decaying world above Christ. That's even worse. Why cherish the shadows when the reality has come? Why misread the Bible so poorly? Why live life now with such dissatisfying celebrations when you can know real celebration for eternal life? Christ came to make us new, fit vessels for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All begins now with a new birth, with a new man. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Put your eyes on Jesus. Put your faith in him. Friends, are you going to look for joy in this world? Are you just going to give up on any sense of joy, content to live with misery and die in misery? Or will you come to lasting joy in God through Christ that we were designed for and to be changed forevermore through faith in his name? So I ask you again, what do you know about celebration? Until you come to Christ, you'll always be lacking. Let's pray. When we recount our sins, O God, even this day they're unbearable to think on. And then we think of the fact that you, Lord Jesus, bore them at Calvary. Even in our darkest days, Lord, we have something profoundly to rejoice over. Lord, we're prone to not appreciate all that you do for us. We are limited, weak. Lord, we pray right now you'd help us to appreciate more and more what we have in you. Thank you for throwing out the old. Thank you for fulfilling all righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for making us fit for the Holy Spirit through Christ our Lord, so that we can enjoy you forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.